Isaiah 36. Isaiah chapter 36, we're going to read all of the chapter. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, are you depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are dependent on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. At this point, those who are in creche can leave before we think about those words. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. As the young people go into creche, let's pray that God would speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that it speaks relevantly, directly into our lives and situation even today. Father, we just ask as we think about, again, the book of Isaiah, that you would speak to us and make us people who are obedient to what we hear. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Forsaking all, I trust him. Belief, trust, confidence, taking God at his word, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. They're definitions to help us understand what faith means. The Apostle Paul, we read it at the start of a service, wrote, "We live by faith and not by sight." I wonder if you've ever spent time to chew over that verse. He's speaking to Christians, and what he's saying is, the Christian's entire way of life is different to the non-Christian, because their life is governed by faith. I'd like you to imagine you're in Wigan. It'd be a very sad day to be in Wigan today after yesterday. For those of you who don't know what that means, don't worry, I don't really. And imagine you're looking for Debenhams, and you're clutching this map in your hand, trying to find Debenhams. But unfortunately, what you don't realise is you've got a map of Bolton. And you start to walk around, and you're walking around the streets, and before long, it wouldn't take long, would it, to start to get pretty frustrated, because roads just don't seem to be in the right place. So what you decide to do is double your speed. Then you think, well, I'll not take the most direct route, I'll try little shortcuts, whatever. But you're never going to find Debenhams, are you? Why not? Simply because the map is wrong. So at the most basic level, how you're understanding Wigan, that most basic level of viewing the world around you is just simply not accurate. It's wrong. And the ironic thing is, the thing that you think will help you, the map, is actually only going to get you more lost. It's not going to help. In our minds, we have many deeply held ideas, maps if you like, ways in which we view the world. And until we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we have the wrong maps, the wrong map. And the problem isn't primarily our behaviour, it's not primarily our best efforts. The primary problem we have is right at our core. See, we live by what we see and what we desire, rather than what we than by faith. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians puts it like this: we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So those deeply held ambitions, those deeply held values, they're not helping us. They don't lead us to the solution. They lead to us living in a way that means we will just get more lost. But the story is somewhat different for those who are Christians. And what the apostle is saying is those who are Christians now at the fundamental level are now different. Something has changed in our lives. We're no longer living by what we see. We're no longer living by our desires or our ambitions. We are living by faith. That's how we're navigating the world that we live in. That's the map we now have in our hands, the map of faith. And from this map, we now understand the world rightly, which helps us as we navigate our way through life. We're people who live by faith. That's just the core of being a Christian. It's not temporary, it's not occasional. We live. It's defined who we are, our entire lives. We live by faith. Tonight we're looking at Isaiah's chapter 28 to 37. Wow, what a long chunk. And many of the same themes that we've already seen in the previous oracles are repeated. There is a block of five woes. You'll see them in chapters 28 right through to chapter 35. It depending on your Bible translation, it might not say woe, it might say ho, or some other different word. So it's woe. You can see one in 29, also in 28. And there are five of those in total. But our focus is going to be on chapter 36 and also chapter 37. We read chapter 36, because if you like, these two chapters are the capstone of that block of five woes. So those five woes are prophetic utterances, if you like, speaking different realities and different things that are going on. And chapters 36 and 37, in narrative form, show us these themes in everyday life being lived out. So we're going to look at these chapters. And in these chapters, primarily chapter 36 and 37, we are introduced to King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, at this stage anyway, is the man of faith. And I want us to focus on two main questions that are asked of King Hezekiah. They're not actually verbally asked, but just his circumstances ask these two questions of him. And the first question is, will he learn from history? That's question number one that we're going to see. Then question number two is, will he listen to the messages of the world? So these are the two questions that we're going to think about. Will he learn from history? Will he listen to the messages of the world? And after we've done that, we'll see how his life answers those questions. So this isn't a, you know, an oral exam like you did in French or whatever, or Spanish. This isn't that sort of question. It's a question that his circumstances are asking of him, and his life shows how he answers them. So that's what we're going to do this evening. So first question is, will he learn from history? Will he learn from history? Many years ago, I think it was probably back in the 90s, my parents bought a field. And this field had a wood connected to it. It was all sold as a package. And it was useless for farming, and subsequently it was sold on. But before it was sold on, this wood, my brother and I and some friends thought it would be brilliant, absolutely brilliant, to make a mountain bike track through this wood. So we set about making this mountain bike track. We marked it out. The project began, and it was weaving in and out of trees. And we spent time timing each other, see who could get around the course quickest. And that was just quite hard work and soon got a bit boring. So we thought, let's make this a bit more entertaining and let's start adding some jumps. Okay? So we started piling up the soil. And there was one particular quite steepish, not terribly steepish, but quite steepish downhill section that had a fallen down tree next to it. So we thought, we'll drag the tree across the track, pile the soil up, and this is like the masterpiece of the course, just before the finish line, a huge jump before we finish the race. So it was complete, and we'd finished. And so the first guy sets off to test out our new jump. So he comes along, he's going quite fast, and he went straight over his handlebars. Okay, now that's okay. He was the first person to try it out. Along comes the second guy, straight over his handlebars. Now, okay, the first guy might have been a novice on a mountain bike, so you don't mind that. The third, fourth, and fifth guy all did the same thing. Okay? Now, all of a sudden, you're thinking, these people don't have an excuse anymore because they've just seen what's happened. And what happened subsequently was all five people, including myself, tried again. And all of us, each time, went over our handlebars. There was a simple failure to learn from history. A simple failure to learn from history. Now, finally, we did learn after two attempts and a few achy bones, and we ended up dismantling the jump. Albert Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Refusing to learn from history. If we are going to make spiritual progress, we must learn from history. We just must. Chapter 36, verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Now, you're probably thinking, what has that got to do with learning from history? Well, when we read those verses, there should be a big bell going off in our minds somewhere, thinking, I've read that verse before somewhere. Keep your finger in Isaiah 36 and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We read these verses probably several months ago. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, we read this. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Do you see that? Exactly the same place. This isn't like go and meet him at the aqueduct. He's giving us a postcode and a house number. This is exactly the same place. That's no accident. Isaiah wants us to have in our minds what's already happened at this exact same place. So to refresh your memory, because you've probably slept, well, we've all slept a few times since Isaiah chapter 7, to refresh your memory, what was going on in Isaiah chapter 7? Well, this is a massive paraphrase, but Ahaz was told to live by faith and not by sight. That's what Isaiah came along. But Ahaz, he was clinging hold of his map of Bolton, and he was looking for Debenhams in Wigan through the eyes of sight. He wasn't living by faith. Isaiah was saying, everything's going to be okay, trust in God. But Ahaz was saying, everything's going to be okay because I'm trusting in myself. I'm going to go and hire another army. I'm going to check the aqueduct, checking everything's okay. Isaiah even said to King Ahaz, if you want confirmation, if you want a sign that everything's going to be all right, ask God and he'll give you a sign. What did Ahaz say? No thanks. Why? Because his way of looking at the world was totally wrong. He was convinced the way he was viewing everything was right and living by sight would solve his problem, but he goes down as a monument in history as the king who blew it. That's what Isaiah wants us to have in our minds when we come to Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 2. And of course, it's not just us that knows that. Of course, King Hezekiah knows that. King Hezekiah knows what happened to Ahaz. He knows what the prophet went and spoke to him. And the situation now is almost identical to the situation that King Ahaz faced. Now, there is, of course, some differences, because for King Ahaz, it was Israel and Syria were in league together, and they were coming, breathing down the neck of a people in Judah. They'd taken Jerusalem siege. Whereas what's happening now? It's not just that Jerusalem has been taken siege. King Hezekiah has this problem of the Assyrian army has come down to this place on the upper pool, on Washerman's Field, etc., etc. The situation is worse. It's worse for Hezekiah than it was for Ahaz. So what's going to happen? Is Hezekiah going to learn from history? Or is Hezekiah going to go over the jump and fly over his handlebars? What's going to happen? See, that's the big question that's been asked of Hezekiah in his life. Will you learn from history? But of course, there's a question that underlies that, isn't there? If you think about it for a while, there's probably many questions that underlie it, but I think a question that underlies that is this: does faith have any answers when the heat is really on? That's another thing we could think about in that section. Does faith have any answers when the heat is really on? What's he going to do? Is he going to learn from history? Is he going to have faith? Or is he going to try and solve things on his own? I mean, is faith just for fair weather, something nice to do? Or when life is tough, is faith real? Can it help? Or do I need to roll up my sleeves and do something, because we've all heard it said, haven't we? God loves a trier. Is that right? Is that what should be happening? Now let's think, because this is ever so relevant for us. What about you? And what about me? Are we going to learn from history? We have the privilege of more than 2,500 years of extra history that King Hezekiah didn't have to look back upon. We have many saints in the Bible, and also saints of old who have lived in church history, that show us that living by faith is a path of victory, but living by sight is a path that's a dead end. Let's not be abstract. Let me mention a couple, or several. Adam and Eve, are they not a monument warning us of the destruction that follows from coveting? See, to covet is to live by sight and not by faith. It's not to take God at his word, is it? What about Cain? The wrecked life that flows from jealousy. What about Noah, the disaster that comes from drunkenness? Abraham, the pain that follows lies? David, the poison of lust? Judas, the torture of greed? Demas, the ruin that comes from the seduction of desiring what the world desires? See, the Bible is not out of date. We could look at many, many different examples in the Bible of people who have lived by sight and not by faith. Now, what about living by faith? Again, we have history. We have many saints of old who show us what it means to live by faith. Let's look at some again. and take confidence because some of the people on the first list are in the second list. What about Noah? Do you remember him? Believed when the rest of the world thought he was a fool. Thought he was barking mad. He built an ark, and what happened? Well, he was saved along with the rest of his family. What about Abraham? He believed that God would raise Isaac back from the dead. And so it's recorded that he set out early on what would be potentially a totally heartbreaking journey. What was the result? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What about David? He believed when all the trained army was cowering at the size of the Philistine champion. He defeated Goliath and became a national hero overnight. What about Jesus? He trusted God. He committed his life to God's plan, even though it meant enduring the wrath of God. And now? Well, he's exalted to the highest place, the right hand of the Father. So the challenge is, will we learn from history? Because history, time after time, shows us that faith is the path to be on, the only path with a future. Whereas sight leads to disaster. Let's move on to the second question that was asked of King Hezekiah. Will he listen to the messages of the world? Or in other words, how will he view the situation that he sees? So will he view this situation around him by faith or by sight? Which maps are you going to use? So what happens? Go back to Isaiah 36 with me if you closed your Bible. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, we see this in verse 1 and 2, sends his field commander, so one of his commanders, to this place, and he sends King Hezekiah basically a message. And the first message that is communicated by the field commander, we see in the first, well, it's all the way through the speech really, but we see it mainly in the first few verses. This is verse 4 through to verse 6. And the message of the world, the message of the king of Assyria to King Hezekiah, is national confidence and national security is directly linked to military strength. So do you see that in verse 4? This is what the great king of Assyria says. And what are you basing your confidence, this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. So he's mocking. There's a mocking from the king of Assyria. He's saying you don't have a strong army. You don't have any strategy. If you want to be secure, you need a strong army. And of course, by implication, the commander is saying, we do have a strong army. Therefore, you should fear us. Because of the size of our army and the number of chariots we have, the number of horsemen we have, etc., etc., we are going to destroy you. The only option you have, if you go further on into verse 13 onwards, you'll see the only option that you have, verse 16, is to come, surrender, come over to us, and life will be fine. Life will be great. So that's the first message given to Hezekiah. That actually you need to live by sight. You need to open your eyes, see the size of our army, and realize that you need to surrender. So that's the message number one. Military strength leads to security. Second message that's communicated via the commander to King Hezekiah is that faith in God is ridiculous. Trusting in God is futile. Notice, it's rather subtle actually, what's said in verse 7. Because the field commander is seeking to redefine Hezekiah's faith. So look at it in verse 7. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? What's his point? His point is, your religion isn't even right. It's phony religion. Look what Hezekiah is doing. He's knocking all these temples to the Lord down. Now, in reality, there was only one altar and one temple, and that should be in Jerusalem. All those high places were actually idolatry. They were false worship. And in the book of Kings, we recall that Hezekiah destroying those places is a positive thing. It's a good thing. It's getting Judah back to true worship, bringing them back to this central place, Jerusalem. But notice how it's twisted. Twisted by this commander. He's saying, trying to just sow this seed of doubt. Is your worship real? Are you really pleasing God? How can you be pleasing God when you've removed all these places where you would worship him? See, that's the message he's trying to get across. Your faith is defective. God's not going to come through for you. You don't even worship him rightly. How is he going to bless you? Why would he bless you? Of course, it's interesting that things haven't changed, have they? How often do people try to redefine our faith? I mean, we live in a time where when people think about religion, you know, love trumps truth. And that's the message, you know, God is this God of love. Of course we have to tolerate everyone no matter what their message is. All truth is relative. And that's what people try and do, try and redefine our faith. And that's happening here. That's exactly what's happening. So the message to Hezekiah is simple. You need to live by sight. You need to wake up and smell the coffee, as it were. Don't live by faith. Open your eyes. Look at what you can see. And the danger, of course, for Hezekiah is instead of living by faith and interpreting the world through faith, he reaches for the sight map and starts to get through life using that. The danger is that he starts thinking, yeah, they have got a powerful army. God doesn't seem to be doing a lot. Maybe we should surrender. So if the underlying question to our first point was, does faith have any answers when the heat is really on? Then the underlying question to our second point is, where is truth strength found? Will he listen to the message of the world? Where is true strength found? Is it found in an army or is it found in God? Is it found in worship or is it found in manpower? Now we could spend hours, couldn't we, thinking about the messages that the world bombards us with even today. There are loads of things, aren't there? We're the X Factor generation, we're told. Morality doesn't really matter. What matters is that people look up to you. People value you, think you're a celebrity, that you're seen to be a somebody. That's the opposite of Jesus' teaching about the greatest being the servant of all. Or how about this? You're valued by what you have. Therefore, accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. Buy the big house. Have the nice car. You know, I think at Prime, Nick shared a phrase with the young people. We buy things with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And isn't that so true? That's what we see around us in the world. People buying into this message. Accumulate, accumulate. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? What about the other message that the world bombards us with? You are valued by what you can offer and what you can do. And as soon as someone can do it faster or better, you're no longer valuable. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, come those who are broken, those who are weak, those who are marginalized, those who are empty-handed, come and be satisfied. And here's the really challenging part. Because we know the messages of the world, and intellectually we know, like it's in John 13, that we should be, you know, washing each other's feet, we should be serving each other. We know that intellectually. And we know, of course, we don't want to accumulate things and we should be living for treasures in heaven. And we know, of course, that we're not valued by what we are and what we can do. But actually, don't our actions so often betray us? See, I think there's a real danger for us as Christians that on a Sunday, we reach for our map of faith, but then for the rest of the week we're reaching for our map of sight, and the way we're navigating through the world is, well, yeah, accumulating things, yeah, that is an appealing thing, yeah, being a somebody is quite a good thing, and that's how we're understanding the world. So challenging, just reviewing our actions. And yeah, of course intellectually we know that it's wrong and those things don't bring happiness. What do our actions show? Are we listening to the messages of the world or the messages of God? I find that immensely challenging. Let's move on. So Let's see how Hezekiah responds. How does his life respond to these questions? Will he learn from history? That's the first question that's posed to him. And will he listen to the messages of the world? Now, we're going to look at some of chapter 37 now, a couple of readings that are quite longish, hopefully not too bad. So, Isaiah 37, how is he going to respond? Will he learn from history? So, just have in your mind King Ahaz. How did King Ahaz respond in Isaiah chapter 7? Didn't really want to listen to Isaiah. Just wanted to do his own thing. What's King Hezekiah going to do? Chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Will he learn from history? There is a resounding yes. Think about the contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Ahaz doesn't even want to speak really to Isaiah. Yet what does King Hezekiah do? He goes to the temple and he's sending a message to Isaiah. Pray to God for us. What will God do in this situation? Now, to summarize what happens in the rest of chapter 37, right down to verse 13, basically Isaiah sends the message back saying that the Assyrian army is going to be pulled away because there is rumor of war. The king of Egypt is marching against the Assyrians, which happens. The king of Assyria retreats, but sends this message back to Hezekiah. Don't think you're off the hook. We're coming back to get you. At that point, we get to King Hezekiah's prayer. So this is chapter 37 and verse 17, because Hezekiah wants to pray to God. He has learnt from history. He is not listening to the messages of the world that security is in an army, and he turns to God. And in verse 16, we read this, O Lord Almighty, King of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone our God, over all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods down into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. What a prayer. Isn't that incredible? Hezekiah will not listen to the messages of the world. He has learned from history. I find that totally remarkable. He has such confidence in God. When the Assyrians are breathing down their neck, what was the result? Do you remember that question we asked? Will he learn from history? And we asked this question, does faith have any answers when the heat is on? You know, does it really make any difference trusting in God? You bet it does. Move over there to verse 36 of chapter 37. This is the result. This is what God does. This is how God acts when Hezekiah comes and prays to God, when he lives by faith and not by sight. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Yes, faith has answers. And the challenge for us today is this. Do you have faith that God can work today? If you do, then pray. Do you believe that God can do something about your difficult situation? If yes, humble yourself and pray. Do you believe that God can do something about your besetting sin, your secret addiction? If yes, then pray. Do you believe that God can touch and challenge people's hearts in Ashton? If yes, then pray. Live by faith and not by sight. Humble yourself. If we all took our faith as seriously as we do some of the other parts of our lives, then we would see God work in mighty ways if we only actually live by faith rather than hobbied by faith. Our main priority should be living by faith. I think, like I've already mentioned, as Christians, there is this danger that we get stuck between the two. No wonder God feels so unreal to us at times when we're not totally living by faith. Faith in the gospel is the answer for that drug addict, for the abused, for the outcast. But faith in the gospel is also the answer for the middle-class person who is caught up in slavery to materialism or whatever else it is. What was that other question, underlying question? Where is true strength found? And I love this. God speaks a word against the king of Assyria. Just look with me in chapter 37, verse 23. There's a question asked. So in verse 22, it's said that he's been mocking the people of Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem. And in verse 23, we read this. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now jump down with me to verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Do you realize what is being said in those verses? The king of Assyria thought he had all this strength. That he was this big, mighty king who was going around doing whatever he wanted. But God says in verse 26, you're fulfilling my purposes and plans. You think you're this big ruler when actually you're not. You are working for me. And things don't change, do they? The wicked, how they rage. The wicked, how they plot. They think they all have all the power and move on 700 years. What do wicked men do? In 700 years' time after this is written, wicked men would take a man called Jesus, thinking they were in control, they would put him on trial, they would nail him to a cross, and although they were guilty, although they did it and they were responsible, God was orchestrating the whole thing. They fulfilled God's plan. So, is it faith or is it sight? Do we believe and trust in God that he's working out his purposes? Or do we navigate through this life by what we can see around us? We need to close. But the challenger comes from Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 is that God is a God who can be trusted. So the challenge for us is to forsake all and trust in him. To take him at his word, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let's learn a lesson from history. And let's ignore the messages of the world, however tempting they are, and let's give our lives to the service of the one who is seated on the highest throne. Let's close as we sing number 1169, which is speaking of the truth that we've seen, a tremendous truth that God can be trusted from everlasting to everlasting. You are God.